Well, good evening, family. God bless you guys. Hey, I promised you some excitement tonight, and I'm going to deliver. Oh, my goodness. You know, guys, when I first jumped in, and I'm studying the genealogy, and I'm thinking to myself, how am I going to make the genealogy interesting? Have we all had the experience of trying to get through Numbers and Deuteronomy and First Chronicles, and about halfway through the chapter, you're sort of falling over dead? Well, you know, I just want to encourage you. It's that way 30 years later. Go to seminary, it still will knock you out. But the secret is to find out what the genealogy means, what it's for. And it's fun because as you grow in your Bible knowledge and your walk with God, you begin to identify some of the stories that are behind the names. And some of the names will actually perk little emotional responses from you as you read through. It gets better, I have to admit. But I don't think it's ever going to make it to your top Saturday night reading list. So don't hold your breath on that. If you know the meaning and the significance behind the genealogies and what they portend in clarifying the identity of Christ, you've got your money's worth, and that's where we're going tonight. Before we actually turn to Luke chapter 3, which is where we are, just for fun, let me outline a few quick things here. The purposes of a genealogy. In the old days, a genealogy was a form of introduction. If you were out visiting another land, and especially if you were a royalty or a wealthy person, especially in the ancient Middle East, but most old cultures, genealogies were extremely important as a form of introduction. They were sort of a platinum business card. That'd be the first thing you did if you were a visiting ambassador. You would take your genealogy in and give it to the court official that you were visiting. And in the process of introducing you, a genealogy would also certify your credentials. It would let the people who you give the genealogy to know that you were qualified by lineal descent for a privilege or a job or a relationship. In the centuries after the Babylonian exile, the Jews were very careful to send their genealogical information home to Jerusalem every year because they had to trace their descent from the Aaronic priestly line, not only to serve in the temple, but even as synagogues came into use after the exile. There were even families that wouldn't let you get married into their family unless you could prove your lineage from Aaron's line or the Davidic line. So these were very important. Any old martial arts samurai movie fans in here? Oh, gosh, I'm crushed, man. I'm the only one. Oh, good show, Ron. I'm there for you, bud. Okay. One of the things that's really fun is in these movies, they make a big deal, the samurai, out of having their genealogy. If you could not trace your lineage back through 18 generations of warriors, you weren't even worth fighting. Even if you pulled a sword on them, they'd just look down their nose at you. Maybe throw a rock at you. All across cultures throughout human history, knowing where you come from carries a lot of weight. It's important. And when we get to the genealogy that Luke gives for Christ, it becomes doubly important. It also, believe it or not, was used in the transfer of authority. Familial descent, if you were of royalty or a tribal leader, the fact that you were related to this person or this person actually put you in line to carry on a commercial treaty or a military alliance. It couldn't be negotiated with just anybody. You had to prove who you were. Well, you know, your father had a military alliance with us. What do you say, yay or nay? You're the only guy we're going to listen to. If you say nay, we'll attack you tomorrow. If you say yay, your southern border is secure. It was very important. So these are the functions and purposes of a genealogy. We don't use them much today. It's more of a hobby for us today. We just like to know, you know, how many strange people we had in our family tree when we go back a few generations. But it's still fun. Now, here are some of the characteristics of genealogy. Again, there's a gap between our culture and this culture. And so when things when characteristics emerge of the genealogies, we're a little nonplussed. We don't quite get it. So the first thing out of the board I want to share with you, when you hear of a culture or you hear the phrase oral tradition, our tendency is to dismiss that as not very reliable, because we know very well, if I were to whisper a message into someone's ear on this side, say I gave it to Mike and he whispered it to the next and he whispered it to the next, he whispered it to the next and the next and the next, finally ends up over at Ken, the message Ken whispers in my ear, will it be anything like the message I whispered in Mike's ear? No, I'd be lucky if it's in the same language. We all played that game in kindergarten. So this is how we tend to view oral tradition, but I want you to know how wrong that is. That has nothing to do with oral tradition as it is known in human cultures and history. Oral tradition is the practice by which you would enlist a six-year-old boy, possibly a girl, if it was in medicine, the practice of medicine or something, and they would begin rote memorization of a table of contents or a story or a genealogy or a list of ingredients for a potion or an herbal remedy. And they would read it over and over again, and they would memorize it. And their teacher, very often a mean, nasty, crusty old rabbi with a big stick, stood right beside them, and they would recite it. What happened when they made a mistake? Whap! Scared me. Gosh. Okay, if you are put to memorizing these things for 25 years, it's not until age 30 are you allowed to practice medicine or the rabbinate or whatever it is. How many mistakes are you making 25 years later with that kind of guidance behind you? How many? Like zero? Like a zero so big you could drive a truck through it? Because here's the other thing. Once you graduate from the, or was it a nun? Could it be a nun, Ken, with a big muscular nun with a yardstick? Okay. Doesn't matter. I mean, if you know you've got that kind of motivation. The fact is, when you graduate and begin practicing by reciting your story or your genealogy or books of scripture, what's going to happen the first time you make a mistake preaching in the synagogue? Anybody still tell stories to their children or grandchildren here? You don't? Okay, Chuck, have you got some favorite stories they like to hear? What happens when you skip a line or change a certain word? Do you hear about it? Okay, so if you're preaching to a synagogue of Old Testament Jews and you miss a name in the genealogy, what do you think happens? Mishugana, what is this oil veil? The gold, we pay all that money for your education. Look at you. You're a shame to your family. You hear about it. This is not a thing you're forgiven. I just want you guys to know that when we talk about oral tradition, it's better than textual transmission. It's actually more reliable than a monk copying down a manuscript. And that's pretty reliable. So I just want you to know that these genealogies, before they were written down, at least by the time of Josiah, the oral traditions were pretty good. So as we get into that, that's one of those things you should know about Scripture. Now, they do tend, these genealogies, they'll tend to emphasize important ancestors. So truthfully, if they got around to skipping a name or two here and there, don't worry. I mean, if you're labeled in the genealogy as a son of David or a grandson of David or a great-great-grandson of David and the names in between are missing, the shrug factor, it just doesn't matter. You're still descended from David. So don't worry, because between Luke and Matthew, there are some differences, there are some omissions. Culturally, it makes no difference at all. These also honored legal relationships. If a person was adopted, or if there was what's called a levirate marriage, where, say, a man dies, a married man dies, and he's left no sons, his brother may marry his widow, and the sons they produce will take the dead man's name and take his inheritance. And those were recognized. And that was just one of the practices. So going back here, let's look real quick at Luke's preparation in the presentation of his gospel. They're all the same gospel. He was speaking primarily to Greeks and Gentiles, and this is what you guys have been studying the last few weeks. He opens with the childhood narratives. He opens with the angelic epiphany to Zechariah, moves to the Annunciation to Mary. He does the childhood, the birth of John, the birth of Jesus, the childhood of Jesus. Did Doug teach about losing God? Was anybody here for that one? Gosh, you guys are not very awake. I'm not getting nods or shakes. Yes or no? Did Doug teach about losing God? Goodness gracious, are you guys on Valium? I'm worried now. I hope he did. Anyway, Luke specialized in the childhood narratives. None of the other Gospels spent so much as a page on how John and how Jesus fared as a child. They just didn't bother. Children were not seen as being that important. Luke spends a lot of time on it. He's preparing, and also it's what the Gentile audience, the primarily Hellenic Greek audience, is used to reading in Greek literature. So it's not until then he gets to the presentation of the Messiah in chapter 3, the baptism and the authentication by John. He spends a lot of time describing John's early life and growing up and all the things that accompany that because he wants us to know John is the best man in Israel. He is the greatest, in Jesus' words, ever born of women. And so he is the only guy authorized to authenticate Jesus when he comes to be baptized. And that's where we're going. It took John to authenticate Jesus. And it's not until then that Luke trots out the genealogy. So he tells the story, gives the background, presents Christ, and says, now, hold on, this is why you should read his credential. This is why you should listen to Jesus. But before we turn to Luke, I'm going to give you two genealogies for the price of one. I want to turn back to Matthew. Because Matthew's priorities are a little bit different than Luke's. And if you're in Matthew chapter 1, we can read along quickly. I want to tell you that Matthew's not writing to the Greeks and he's not writing to the Gentiles. He's writing to the Jews. And so his priority is different. He wants right out of the gate to establish the connection, Jesus's connection to the Old Testament. And so he goes. He postpones even the baptism until chapter 3. The first thing he's interested in is getting his Jewish listeners to understand, whoa, Jesus is connected to the Old Testament. He's connected to Abraham. He's connected. And he traces Christ from Abraham. Very interesting that in the establishing the legal line, the kingly line, he does not trace it from Moses. He does not trace it from Sinai. It does not come from Aaron's priestly line. That's very interesting, considering what Matthew's trying to do. It comes through Abraham, by the covenant of promise, which, strangely enough, is found in Genesis 15 and even 17. Since this is crucial, I'm going to read Genesis 15. You can turn there if you want, but we're going to get to Matthew real quick. So if you don't want to turn, just listen. And he took him outside. God took Abraham outside, although he's still Abram at this time. Doesn't become Abraham until chapter 17. And God says to Abraham, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord. And he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Of course, you recognize Paul's quote from Romans. This is amazing that God would take Abraham's believing and equate it to holy righteousness. If you know the Jewish mind, that it's a mind-boggler because they don't equate at all unless God says they do. Abraham believed God, and it was as good as if he were as righteous as Jesus. That's amazing. And God said to him, verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And Abraham said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And Abraham brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. I forget why. He's got a little aisle here with the parts of these sacrificial animals on either side. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, while Abram is sleeping, know for certain your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. And he's speaking of Egypt. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. But as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And a voice, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates. The purpose of this covenant was for one party of the covenant, the superior one, to pass between these pieces of the animal divided, and to say, if I do not keep the covenant, or if I fail in any way, let what has happened to these animals happen to me. Now, I just am pausing it for a moment because I want this to sink into you guys, that God did this while Abram was asleep. Abraham has no active part in this covenant other than to receive it. What God is saying is, this covenant I have with you, Abram, I will keep every part of it and be responsible for every failure in it, including yours. Where is this going? God is going to pay for the sins of our failure. That's what this covenant means. So when you read Genesis 15 and this kind of odd account of God's covenant with Abraham while Abraham sleeps, please understand this is about Jesus. And God is saying, I'm going to pay the price for your failure. This is the covenant Jesus comes to fulfill. Okay, now we can trace through Matthew the line of royal succession. I'm just going to race through this so you don't fall asleep. I'd never forgive myself. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac of Jacob, Jacob of Judah, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Names one of the moms. That's just interesting. Perez was the father of Hezron, the father of Ram, the father of Aminadab the father of Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Another woman. This is very unusual, you guys. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Okay, if you're used to old Jewish, ancient Middle East genealogies by now, your ears are picking up, because what are all these women doing in this manly line of descent? This is not kosher. This is not standard practice. Maybe they're done. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba. That's four women now who had been the wife of Uriah. Well, Solomon's the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam of Abijah, the father of Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, the father of Uzziah, the father of Jotham, the father of Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. You recognizing the ancient Israeli kings? Here they are. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, the father of Amon, the father of Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, the father of Azor, the father of Zadok, the father of Akim, the father of Eliud, the father of Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, for Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Five women. Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Matthew has got no confusion here. He wants his Jewish audience to know immediately what's going on. Why did he include the women? Theories abound. But one of the things that has been forwarded is the fact that by including the women, several of whom were Gentiles, what Matthew is signaling to his Jewish audience is get ready to have your world rocked, my friends, because the Messiah is here for the sake of all of us, not just for the Jews. Messiah is Messiah to everyone who lives, not just to Israel. Well, that is 28 generations from Abraham to Christ. It's about 36 years a generation. And Jesus is thus certified not only as Abraham's descendant, but he is the legal and official heir to David's throne. If there were still a Jewish throne, Jesus would be the guy sitting on it. There isn't, of course, not since Alexander the Great's time, actually not since the Babylonian captivity. Well, not only is he that heir, but he is the heir to David's promise as well. God's promise to David, 2 Samuel. God is speaking to David and says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is pretty heavy-duty stuff. This is the genealogy from Abraham to Christ offered by Matthew, and it establishes Jesus' legal right to be king over Israel. So now let's turn to Luke chapter 3, and I'm just going to run through this one too. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, or Heli. Well, wait a minute. The other Matthew's genealogy listed Jacob as Joseph's father. What's going on here? We think this indicates a Levirate marriage. We think possibly Jacob died and Eli married his widow. We don't know for certain, but that's one of the best explanations. But that's just the first of several differences in these two. The son of Eli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, son of Amos, son of Nahum, son of Hesli, son of Nagai, son of Maoth, son of Mattathias, son of Semine, son of Yoshek, son of Joda, son of Joanan, son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. There we are at the captivity. The son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, Judah, Joseph, Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Well, wait a minute. In Matthew's genealogy, who did he send from David through? Solomon. Well, that was the kingly line. This line of descent records Christ's physical descent through David, not his legal descent. This genealogy actually traces the physical ancestry of Mary. That's the huge difference. Matthew presents the legal genealogy, that is required for Jesus to sit on the throne by Jewish law. But he also, since it was the Holy Spirit that fathered Jesus, we know that he can't really be descended through the kingly line. But Jewish law requires that he be physically descended from David. How do we accomplish that? By going through Solomon's brother, all the way through Mary. Jesus carries David's DNA through Mother Mary. He is the physical descendant of David as well as the legal descendant of David. See the big difference here? Both of those had to be slam dunks for Jesus to be qualified. Now that list is 43 generations from David to Christ, and instead of 36 years, it's about 23 years a generation. You know, if you're counting by generations in the Old Testament, actually about 25 to 30 years is not a bad rule of thumb. But Luke's genealogy does not end there. It does not end with David. It goes on, David is the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Solomon, the son of Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, gracious, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. That section between David and Abraham is identical to Matt's genealogy, with the exception of Admin, the son of Ram. Don't ask me. But it goes on past Abraham, for Abraham was the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, of Serug, of Reu, of Peleg, of Heber, Shelah, Kenan, Arphaxad, Shem, Noah, Lamech, Methuselah, Enoch, Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. That's 77 generations from Adam to Jesus Christ. Now, some people really get in a stew about this. Do we need to sweat the 1900 to 2300 years of world history that our formula represents there? Do we need to get our bloomers in a pucker about that? No. Any guesses why? Oh gosh, you guys are half asleep. I'm just so... How long did Methuselah live? Yeah. So between the longer lives that these older folks lived and the fact that there could be actually 100 omissions here, there's no way really to know. They felt free to skip the unimportant parts. You know, if you were Nebush, the potato farmer in northern Galilee in 6000 BC, there's a good chance they'd drop you from the rolls, you know? You're definitely a B-list kind of guy. So don't feel badly about that. This does not tie Earth's history to be 4,500 years old. The important piece of information that I really would like you guys to take away from Luke's genealogy is that it identifies Christ as a descendant of David who received the promise of the Son and the kingdom. He is the Son and the kingdom is his. He's also a descendant of Abraham, as Matthew told us, who received the promise of the seed and the land, he being the seed. What's different, he's also a descendant of Adam, under whose headship you and I were cursed and driven from Eden. Don't get mad at Adam. None of us would have lasted very long under circumstances similar. But this is where Luke means for us to be in preparation for what's coming next week. Anybody remember where we're going? I'm glad somebody's awake back there. You get extra. Lorraine, was that you? Oh, I was going to give you credit, but you know, think of this. He's going to go one-on-one with Satan next week, right? How long would you and I last? Yeah, I like to tell Isla as we're watching my samurai movies on the big screen, and I could take that guy. I could take him. She's a good and loving wife, so she says nothing. But I know for a fact, you know, a really tough person, a trained person, an experienced person, against a not-so-tough and untrained person, it's not even a breath. It's not even a second. Us against Satan, he probably wouldn't even show up. He'd just send one of his little guys after us. Jesus is going up against Satan. And what are the stakes here? They're pretty high. Let's speak to that. When you read the genealogies in the future, I want you to understand something. The genealogy that you read in Matthew gives to Jesus Christ the right by law. Jesus has the right by law to face off with Satan. Matthew makes clear to his Jewish readers and to us that Jesus, descended from Abraham through David, has every right to sit upon that throne. That's why he's qualified and you and I are not. Jesus is the head of God's chosen people, not just through the law given on Sinai, which, by the way, God honors through the covenants given to Moses and to David. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of God's original covenant to Abraham. The law, if you go back and read Romans 3 and 5, the law is kind of a hiccup. It's an instructor sent to convict us all of sin. It was never meant to be part of the eternal plan. It was to get our attention and let us know how badly we need Jesus. So this genealogy going to Abraham really bypasses the law and says the reason Jesus is important, his legal right comes from Abraham and his fulfillment of that covenant, the covenant of faith. He, Jesus, is the promised seed through whom Abraham's children will bless the nations and number beyond the stars. I just want to read you really quickly a little bit from Galatians chapter 3. This will make sense, more sense, if you encounter this during a Bible study later on in the week or the month or the year. Galatians 3, Paul is in verse 6, and I'll just kind of pop through and skip a few. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, check this out, you guys. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify even the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Not the law keepers, but the believers. Skip down a couple, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. But the Scripture, the law, has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Matthew's authentication carries very strong credentials. Jesus is the covenant keeper. He is the one who is legally qualified to lead God's people. And you know what? That's nothing. He's much, much more. If Matthew establishes Christ's right by law, Luke establishes Christ's right by relation. Jesus didn't show up and just pick up the throne and say, "Here I am." He was born with dirty diapers, and he grew up in the mud and the blood and the beer. He is certified for this confrontation with evil because he's indeed a real live human being, just like you and me, a taxpayer, no less, a true flesh and blood resident of a planet in rebellion. He is qualified by his racial heritage to step into Adam's shoes and step up to the plate and take a swing. He's qualified as king. We kind of expect that. But he worked his way up through the ranks. He's qualified just like you or I. He's got every chance to sin, every chance in the world. Even under the crushing and impossible weight of the law, we would not have survived an instant. Jesus pulls it off. He is the only one, the only resident, flesh and blood of this planet, who is strong enough, pure enough, and righteous enough to play by the world's rules and win. The victory he wins is going to cost him everything. It will cost him his life. It will cost him his oneness with the Father. It'll cost him more pain than you or I could possibly imagine. There's just no way we can think of it. We have no idea what that was like. I'm not even talking about the cross. But I mean, to be ripped apart from who you share your existence with, I just have no words. I don't even know how to describe that. I don't know how long it lasted, but I'll tell you what, it's more agony than you and I could come up with. Well, Jesus does this knowing it's going to cost him this, but he secures this victory. It's actually, if you'll forgive me, a victory that he nails. And he nails it to the cross that Satan designed for you and me. That should have been us, brothers and sisters. And if justice were all we had to look forward to, it would have been us. But Jesus was qualified not only as king, but as just a dirty, funky human being just like us. And he stepped up and he did it. I'm going to just close with what Paul told the Romans in chapter 5. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, while we were enemies, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received that reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So we had cancer, but nobody got the diagnosis. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." So here Paul is just reminding us, God knew very well Adam was going to fall and that Adam was simply the first one at bat. "But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." We lose track of this. I don't know if you guys, I do. I get reading my Bible or studying in the office or something or just talking theology with the guys. I lose track of what really was going on here. This is a face-off. There's not a molecule moving in the universe on this Super Bowl Sunday. Every eye that exists is on this contest. That's not written anywhere. I can't justify that citing a verse, but I'll bet you any amount of money you care to wager. When we get home, we're going to find that's true. This is the most important face-off that ever happened. And you're going to read about it next week. You know what? Matthew establishes Jesus' right by law. Luke establishes his right by relation. Next week, you're going to study Jesus winning the right by combat. That's where this is going. See, because he hasn't won it yet. Here at the end of chapter 3, it's not over. He has simply certified that he has the right to go up against Goliath. He has the right to go against Satan, just as David went against Goliath. And frankly, it's not a done deal. It's not a done deal. If you were back there, if you were hanging out with Jesus before he went into the wilderness, boy, you would have been party to some very interesting conversations with him, I'm thinking. He's about to go one-on-one, just as they did in the old days, and just as David and Goliath did, for all the cookies. You and I and our eternity screaming in hell hangs in the balance. He's going one-on-one, and this is winner-take-all. I really pray you show up and hear about it next week, because it's way better than the Super Bowl. Heavenly Father, Lord, we look to you. We ask for your understanding. We ask that you would guide our minds and our hearts and our spirits as we ponder these things. Lord, I despair keeping an adequate understanding of how huge the things you've done in my mind. It would take a miracle. And yet I ask you to safeguard that awareness in my mind and the minds of my brothers and sisters. Let every breath we take be flavored by the awareness of what this cost you and what was at stake. That you really had to come right down to a naked confrontation with evil in order to drag us from the pit we had leaped into. Lord, our words of thanks, our devotion, and our praise do not begin. Please receive what we have in the way of thanks, in the way of praise. And please give us all eternity to multiply those things. We love you. We thank you. We ask your guidance, your protection, and provision. And we believe in you by the sacrifice, through the blood, and the wonder of your Son, Jesus Christ.